Hello, good morning. Man, it is so good to be with you. So good to worship together and to pray together and to trust the Lord together. You know, one of the most important things we can do on a Sunday morning as we gather is pray. In fact, it may be the most important thing that we do. And I'm standing up here with the notes for the sermon, but I just want to continue to affirm that we're going to be a church that prays, because that's where God works and that's where God meets us. And so it's so encouraging as your pastor to see you come to an altar and just say, God, I got nothing, and so I need you. And and then to celebrate and to sing loud and about what God has done and to give him praise. Man, if that's all we do, we're doing something right. And so again, grateful for you and grateful for how God's working in your life. All right, did you find 1 Corinthians 13? If you don't know where it's at, all right, it's towards the back of your Bible. New Testament, you got to go like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right, so there's two letters there. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, and then we're going to pray and jump in to the message. It's a passage that you may have heard before. If you've never been to 1 Corinthians, you've probably heard this passage at some point in your life. See, the words of Paul to first century Christians in the city of Corinth, words for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. God, we pray today just for your spirit to meet us right where we're at. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak what is true to each one of our hearts today. And God, we know that these words were written to Christians 2,000 years ago, and yet there's a word for us today in them. And so we trust you to speak, and God, would you open our hearts to what you want to say today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are starting, as Pastor Crystal said, a new series that we're calling Crazy Christians. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a few New Testament Christians who were crazy for all the right reasons and all the right ways. And the way they lived wasn't normal by the cultural standards. And it was seen as crazy, maybe even dangerous. And if we're doing it right, maybe crazy, even dangerous in our day and in our time. Now, you might be like, if I think I know you well enough, you might be like, okay, Pastor Sean, like where are we going with this? Like, the world doesn't need more crazy. Right, football season just started, right? I was at the football game yesterday, right? There has been a recent influx of craziness, right? Some of you are sporting your jerseys today. I'm not saying you're crazy, I'm just saying, right? Like, our political systems, right? They function like a circus. I'm gonna let you decide who the clowns are, right? And our weather patterns are more and more unpredictable. Our geopolitical world feels really frightening. I just thought about going to Costco and it cost me $300, right? And so the world is crazy, right? Not to mention the million other ways that people are engaging with the world around them that ranges from, huh, that's interesting, to I'm never leaving my house again, right? The world's a little bit crazy, and it feels like there is enough crazy in the world. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Right, do we really need to add more to the mix? Right, do we really need to add more quote-unquote crazy Christians? Do we really need more people with the you're going to hell sign and the megaphone at the football game? Right? Do we really need more YouTube preachers claiming they figured out how and when the world is going to end and when Jesus is going to return and how that person or that blood moon or that politician is the sign that proves it? Do we really need more quote-unquote Christians justifying ungodliness and injustice for the sake of the greater good or some greater purpose? It feels like maybe there is enough crazy in the world. And maybe adding crazy Christians to the mix isn't helpful. We might agree. But then I would also say normal people never change the world. Right? Normal people rarely change the world. So there was a group of people, a group of men and women, about 2,000 years ago that started following this guy named Jesus. And this guy named Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, he claimed to be God, called himself the Son of Man, called himself the Messiah. And the way he talked was a little bit crazy. He was turning everything upside down. His family even thought he might have lost his mind. And the things he said were completely backwards to how the world actually worked. Some thought maybe this guy was crazy enough to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was the political leader that they had been praying for. Then he got himself killed. Betrayed by his own people, crucified on the cross by the Roman Empire. And for 3 days, I'm guessing, and it's just a guess, I'm guessing his followers thought the whole thing was a sham. Like, what did we just do? Maybe they were crazy to have believed. Maybe he was really crazy. Until some of their women rolled down to the tomb on a Sunday morning, and guess what? He wasn't there. Right? And until he shows up in the room where they were all hiding, and he says, "Touch my hands. Touch my side," until he says, "Now you go and make followers on all the nations. Baptize them. Teach them everything I have taught you. Teach them how to live in the ways that I have taught you to live. And don't you worry, because I'm going to be with you when you go. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. You won't be alone." And as crazy as that sounds, they did it. They went. And you're in the room today because a few people were crazy about a guy that maybe everybody else thought was crazy. And this way of life that Jesus modeled for them and commanded them to live was crazy to everyone around them. To both the scripture would say Jews and Gentiles. The scripture just kind of lumps people into two categories, right? There's the Jews, who most of our Old Testament scriptures were written to, and then there was Gentiles. It was everybody else in the world. And everybody kind of thought these people were crazy, that this way of living and being in the world was crazy based on what was considered normal and acceptable. And what I think, and again, personal opinion here, but what I think these first followers realized was that they had a responsibility to steward their witness in a way that reflected the person they followed. Like, it was their responsibility. They saw their whole life as a reflection of the person they claimed to be Lord, as the person they claimed to be followed. Therefore, everything they did mattered. Everything they did was witness. They didn't simply tell people about Jesus. They actually lived out his teachings. Crazy. See, as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to steward our witness in a way that reflects the person we follow. We have a responsibility. And what I mean by stewarding your witness, I'm kind of using weird words there, but it means your whole life bears witness. What you do with the totality of your life, your day in and day out, is your witness, not just the words that come out of your mouth. So these first followers, they saw this picture, and what it reminds us of is that following Jesus has always been a little bit crazy. It's always been a little bit crazy, right? And if today, maybe today you're new with us or you're watching online and you wouldn't necessarily categorize yourself as a Jesus follower, you might say, I'm just kind of curious. And if the idea of following Jesus feels a little bit crazy to you, guess what? It should. It always has been from day one. And if following Jesus has ceased to feel a little bit crazy to you, it might be time to take a look again at what Jesus asks of those who follow him. His demands and his example of life are just as countercultural in 2025 as they were in 30 AD. And they are countercultural, a little bit crazy, in every age and in every culture. The gospel is for the whole world. And Jesus was maybe considered a little bit crazy by some, maybe even dangerous, because he refused to operate by the systems and structures that were in play in his day. If you remember, maybe you've read Matthew before, and there's a whole thing in there called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus basically takes everything they thought and he flips it upside down. And he gets in some trouble for it, but we also read about how he ate with sinners and tax collectors. You didn't do that. How he touched the untouchable, how he shunned political power. He tells his followers that they need to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Wait a minute. I have to love my enemy and pray for those who persecute me? He both demonstrates and demands unmerited forgiveness. Just let that one sink in for a minute. Right? He demonstrates it, and then he demands it by those who would follow him. He overlooks an offense. Right? He gives even more when taken advantage of. Remember when he says that if somebody slaps you, to turn the other cheek and let them slap the other one? Right? That's this idea that we give, and we give even if somebody offends us. He makes self-sacrificial love and humility the litmus test of belief rather than simple religious rule following. He says what you feel and what you think and what you believe in your heart matter as much as what you do with your hands, what you do with your body, what comes out of your mouth. And then he says, after all that, then he says, follow me. Do it. I dare you. I don't think he said I dare you, but again, that's just my words, right? Right? He says, go do it. And there's a section in Luke, the gospel writer Luke says this in Luke chapter 6. He's talking to some of his some of the people that are curious and even some that have chosen to follow him. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you confess that I am Lord and then not do what I say? Why do you say, yes, Jesus, you're Lord, but I'm going to operate in my own way, not necessarily your way? And Jesus is like, yo, that doesn't work. That's not what following means. Anybody ever play follow the leader before, right, when you're kids, right? This is what Jesus is essentially saying, right? He's like, follow me. This is how it works. And as I explored this and as I was thinking through this series and some of the stories we're going to look at in the coming weeks, I'm like, why is Jesus maybe so backwards sometimes? Why is he turning everything on its head? Why this sort of crazy take on life and what it means to follow him? What's behind the Jesus way? And why is it just as countercultural and crazy today to follow Jesus as it has been in literally every century? And this shouldn't be a surprise, because Jesus is really, really clear on this one, but we forget. I forget. And as I was working on this, I'm like, Lord, you gotta help me, because I need to lean back in to this. So there's another story in Matthew chapter 22 where an expert in the law, that means somebody who knew what was then their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, an expert in it, knew all of it, right? That's the person you wanted on your trivia team on Tuesday night, right? Is this guy. And he comes in and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he tells his followers in John, these are the closest to him in John chapter 13. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. We'll come back to that. You must, right? That you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And it's important. So this word love here, I've highlighted it in the previous screen, all the same word. Right? It's the Greek word agape, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But you could just substitute it, right? A new command I give you, agape one another as I have agaped you, so you must agape one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you agape one another. We'll come back to that. Following Jesus has always been a little bit crazy because he makes love a non-negotiable. It's simply non-negotiable. It's the absolute center, right? Scripture calls it agape, and there's some other words for love and different things, but this is what we find that over and over again when Jesus is talking about love and who he is and who we're called to be in the world. It's this word, that love is the non-negotiable center of all who would follow him. Love is the motivation behind all his crazy demands and all his crazy actions. Remember John 3:16, right? For God so what? God so loved, God so agaped the world, right? Romans 5:8, this is how God showed his what? Love among us, right? He sent his son to die. This is getting at the nature of what agape, this kind of love that God calls us to live in the world, looks like. Right? It looks like this giving, like love. Love is the reason that we forgive once and we forgive twice and we forgive three times. Jesus says seven times. Just basically Jesus tells Peter, you just keep forgiving because that's what love does, right? This is why we turn the other cheek. This is why we pray for our enemies, why we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute them. It makes no sense. It's a little bit crazy, but this is what the agape love of God does. And this is what he says his followers should do. Are you catching on? Wow, this might be a little bit crazy. Anybody out there would confess this is easy. Like, I got the loving my enemies thing, praying for those who persecute me. Man, I have no problem when somebody offends me, right? When somebody takes advantage of me, I'm just like, cool. Like, this feels really good. I'm loving this offense thing, right? Or somebody wants to take advantage of you, and Jesus says, hey, if somebody takes your Coke, give them your cloak, your Coke. If somebody takes your soda, right, give them another one. Buy them another one, right? If somebody takes your shirt, give them your cloak also. Like, okay, you just taking advantage of me? I'll just keep on giving you what you need. What else do you need? It's a little bit crazy, and I think sometimes we forget. We just kind of get into the normal like way of living that we do, and we forget that this following Jesus thing is a little bit crazy. Now, I want to make an important note here for some of you that are maybe uncomfortable. There really is only one allowable category for crazy when it comes to the person who follows Jesus. Right? This isn't like, Pastor Sean gave me permission to be weird everywhere. No, like, please don't. There's enough of those in the world, right? The positions have already been filled. Okay? Right? If Christians are going to be considered crazy, it should be because of what love motivates them to do. Full stop. If we're going to be considered crazy, it should be for what love motivates you to do, for what following Jesus motivates you to do. And here's the kicker, okay? And this is why it's so countercultural. This is why it starts to rub us a little bit wrong. This is why it's applicable in every age. You and I don't get to define it. We don't get to define love, and we don't get to decide who gets it. This is why it makes it so crazy. I don't get to define what love looks like. I don't get to decide who is worthy or not worthy of love. And as followers of Jesus, we submit to a way of love defined by the person of love, the one who we say is Lord, and it's Jesus. He defines it for us. Jesus gives us the definition of what this love is that we're supposed to live in the world. There's this weird encounter in Scripture where Jesus rebukes his number one follower. So Peter, right, is kind of, if you were going to like rank all the disciples, like who was in charge, Peter's kind of given the number one position for a while. And Jesus rebukes Peter harshly. And you might recognize this if you've read it in scriptures before. It's Matthew chapter 16. And Peter is getting in the way of Jesus actually going to the cross. Jesus has just told his disciples, he says, hey guys, like I'm actually going to die. This is how it's going to work. And Peter's like, nah, not on my watch, bro. Like, you're not going to do that. Like, that's not how this thing plays out. Like, I have an idea of what it looks like. And so if I'm kind of your number one, I'm not letting that happen. And in Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. How would you like that? If you're like pals with Jesus and he looks you in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan, you'd be like, you know, like I have a puppy at home and when I speak harshly to her, like, you know, the tail goes between her legs, right? This is what I would be like if I was standing in front of Jesus, right? And he just said, get behind me, Satan, right? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Here, this is important. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. Did that ever make you wonder, well, what are the concerns of God, right? But merely human concerns. Peter, you're thinking in a wrong context. And then he goes on in verse 24. Well, let's hang here for a second. Let's go back one. Yeah, there it is, right? You do not have in mind the concerns of God. And I think what Jesus is saying is that, Peter, love is not motivating you right now. It's fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what might happen. You don't understand that this is why I came. This is what love motivates me to do, right? This is why John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's what he came for, Romans 5:8. This is how God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, this is the whole point of this kind of love, and Peter's standing in the way of that. And so Jesus goes on and he says, verse 24, then he looks at his disciples and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Basically what he does is gives us a definition of agape, what agape looks like, denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following Jesus, the self-sacrificial love. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Man, why so harsh, Jesus, at Peter? Because Peter's royally missing the point, right? This is how Jesus would demonstrate the love of God. The word for it in our scriptures that I told you is agape, this self-sacrificial love from God birthed in us by the Holy Spirit, a love that enables us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow. This agape love gives itself away. It's self-sacrificial in nature. And our bottom line really today is that self-sacrificial agape love is the non-negotiable center of the Christian life. It's non-negotiable. This is, if you had to boil it all down to one thing, this motivating, hot, you know, volcanic core, molten lava core of the Christian life, it's agape love, the self-sacrificial love that says, I give myself away because that's what Jesus did. It's the non-negotiable center. I want you to listen to how John, he writes a letter to the early church. We call it 1 John chapter 4. And listen to how he illustrates it and how he kind of wraps this whole idea up, this whole idea of love being the non-negotiable core, because it ties us right back to who God is. So this is 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him, talking about living God, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. So the Spirit testifies that we are adopted, a part of the family of God. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So if you ever want to know, like, how do I get in on this life of Jesus? It says right here, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus, you are Lord. I confess that with my mouth. God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on, love this, this word rely, sorry, getting nerdy here for you. This word rely is the same as faith in the scripture. So it's the same as trust or faith, all translated the same word, but they translate it as rely on here. That I put everything in on the love of God. Like I rely on the agape love of God that he has for me. Going on. God is love. Anybody ever heard that before? This is where you find it, right? 1 John 4. God is agape. Right? He's the definition of love. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how, this is important. This is maybe like, you're like, I need a memory verse today. 1 John 4:17. Okay, just write it down. I know you wrote prayer requests down, so you've got some way to write today on your phone or your book, your Bible. This is how love is made complete in us, among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Who wants to have confidence on the day of judgment? Right? Like, please, yes, I would, right? This is how you do it. In this world, we are like Jesus. It's not complicated, a little bit crazy, very, very difficult, because the Spirit of God has to do it in us, right? But if we want to be confident on the day of judgment, we organize our lives around who Jesus is and how Jesus lived in the world. This is what it is. Everything falls into that category. There's not a piece of it that I keep out, not a piece of it that I hold away. It literally has to be, all of it gets in line with what Jesus calls us to do. And he calls us to do and be some crazy things. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I think I got one more. We love because he first loved us. We only know how to love because God shows us how, right? We only know, and agape love, right? We only know how to give ourselves away because God showed us first. God showed us how to do that. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Harsh words. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also, there's that must word again, must also love their brother and sister. Self-sacrificial, agape love is the non-negotiable center of the Christian life. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's all over the scriptures from start to finish. This is who God is. This is who God calls us to be in the world. This self-sacrificial, I give myself away to people, to the world around me because Jesus gave himself away for me. See, when Jesus, when he rose from the dead, his followers got to work. His followers got to work testifying to and demonstrating that kind of love. And the dominant culture of the day had no category for it. They didn't know what to do with it. Again, if you're nerdy about this stuff, there's actually some ancient writings. A guy named Pliny the Younger, another guy named Tacitus, another guy named Josephus, right? They wrote about early Christians, these first century Christians, and they were like, these people are crazy. Like they everything is opposite for them. In fact, they're so weird that we gotta do something about it, right? And so Pliny the Younger, he actually writes to the Roman emperor and he says, these Christians are so weird, like we either need to kill them or like put them in jail. Can you tell me how we can do this? Like this is, I'm not making this up. This is a legit letter like they sent to the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor is like, yeah, we should do something about this because they're kind of weird, right? And as a threat, in fact, they called them weird. They called them atheists. They called Christians atheists because they refused to participate in the Roman pantheon of gods. They refused to participate in the Roman imperial cult, which means worshiping Caesar as Lord when they already confessed that Jesus was Lord. They just refused to play the political games that Rome was playing, and therefore the emperor is like, we can't have that. So if they won't recant, if they won't say, nah, like, I didn't really mean that. I was just trying stuff out. If they won't do that, then Pliny, yes, you have permission to do what you need to do with them. If you need to light them on fire, light them on fire. Right? If you need to put them in jail, put them in jail. They did all those things. Right? That they were just considered so crazy for that time. There's another guy, his name is Tertullian. He's a second century theologian living in North Africa. North Africa was a hub in the first century for spreading Christianity around the world. And Tertullian writes this. He quotes an observer of Christianity who is not a Christian themselves. And this is what he says they said. He says, look, they say, how the Christians love one another. For everyone else hate one another. And how ready these Christians are to die for one another. And everybody else is ready to kill one another. There's something different about these Christians. And the observation was prompted by the Christians' act of love, which included providing for the poor, supporting the elderly, caring for orphans and widows, offering aid to those in need, taking care of people who were shipwrecked or imprisoned. Like, they just did all the things that nobody else would do, that everybody else refused to do. Like, we can't do those things. And it just keeps on growing. I'll talk about this probably later. By the third century, a guy named Basil, right, of Caesarea, establishes the first free healthcare hospital. Literally the first hospital in the history, the full-service hospital in the history of our world, right? Basil establishes this, and it's free. They had doctors, they had nurses, they had live-in care people, they had rooms for people who were homeless, the whole nine yards, right? In the third century, right, Basil, he's motivated by the love of God, says, we have to do something about this, and he establishes this crazy, it's called the Basileia, right, this crazy hospital that then takes off, and we have hospitals today in large part because Basil was motivated by the love of God to do something about it. Right, we can go throughout all of history, right, from the first century on and see how the love of God motivated Christians to do some crazy things, things that we would look at today and like, you're crazy. Like, but God's love stirred something in them to do it. See, first century Christians were breaking all the social norms. They were crazy in their generosity. They were crazy in their hospitality. They welcomed the poor and the outcasts to sit at the table with the wealthy and those of privileged position. That Jesus didn't do that in that day. They valued crazy diversity. Their worship gatherings looked like people from all the surrounding tribes and nations. There was no foreigners in the first century Christian world. They endured ridicule and insult and persecution, and so many of them martyrdom. Why? Because Jesus said, follow me. They just took him at his word. Follow me. And that meant to follow in the way of love. It was non-negotiable. And so, if you go to about the year 60, there's this guy named the Apostle Paul, and he has a radical conversion. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And he starts planting churches all over the Mediterranean world, right? And so he plants one of the churches in a town called Corinth. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. And Corinth was important because it was a port city. There was a port on both sides of the city to get to different oceans. And Corinth had all sorts of people. It had Jews, it had Greeks, it had Romans, people all coming from all over to trade and do business. And Paul establishes this first century church there, and these are house churches. We're going to talk about next week some people who were a part of that church. And he helps them to understand what it means to live a life motivated and defined by this agape love of God, this Christ-like love. These people in Corinth, because they were all so different, they were experiencing life differently. Anybody been with somebody or like, you have a different perspective on life than I do? Right? Anybody know, anybody have family members like that or coworkers like that? This was the church in Corinth. Right? They were coming from all over the place and had all sorts of different views on life. They saw the world differently, and yet they were brought together through their confession that Jesus is Lord. And Corinth, like most churches, had issues. Did you know churches have issues? Right? Because they have people, right? So, you know, there's a saying goes that if you find the perfect church, it's no longer the perfect church because you found it, right? And so there's no perfect churches, right? Churches have issues, and Corinth had lots of issues, which we don't have time to get into today. Some of them are PG-13 and more, right? And one of them, though, and perhaps central, was that they had forgotten the centrality of this agape love in all they do. They began to allow other things to be the priority, other things to be most important. And so Paul writes them a letter, and there's all sorts of things going on in this letter, right? But he reminds them of this non-negotiable center of following Jesus. Nowadays, it's usually read at weddings, right? Which is a good place for it, right? It's appropriate, it's nice, right? But it really is for everyday life, and it helps us to remember what agape, the Jesus kind of love, should look like in our lives. I want to look at it again, and then we're going to move to a time of communion in just a minute. I want to read it slowly to you. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, that means if I'm just a brilliant speaker, and in people in Corinth, they valued like orators, right? They were in Greece, right? And that, you know, the whole like people who were really good at talking and really good at arguing their point. And so Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, and I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you want to know what it sounds like when you think you know what you're talking about, but you're just annoying? That's what the world hears. That's what the world hears. And Paul says, guys, pay attention. Right? Even if you have the best argument, right? Even if you think you're right and you don't have love, you're only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, I wish I had that kind of faith. They thought they had gifts. They thought they knew the future, right? They thought they had gifts of prophecy. They thought they had it all figured out. Knowledge was key. And Paul's like, if you are the absolute best at all those things, if your faith can move mountains, but you don't have love, you're nothing. Zero. Because love is the center. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I am the most generous person in all the world, and if I give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That's essentially what he's saying. Good job. That love is the non-negotiable center. This next part is important because it spells out what agape looks like in action. And it's not only important for us who desire to follow in the Jesus way, and I want to say this sensitively, it's important for what you support. It's important for who you prop up. It's important for what you get behind. Paul says this agape love, begins to describe it. Love is patient. Sean is patient, Lord help me. Right? Maybe you just add your name in that, just to like, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Hold on there. Is that a reflection of your following? Is that a reflection of who you support, of what you put your efforts behind, of what you prop up? Is it patient? Is it kind? Is there no envy? Is it not boastful? Is it not proud? Does it not dishonor others? Is it not self-seeking? Is it not easily angered? Does it keep no record of wrongs? Man, that list gets really small really fast. There's a reason we say Jesus is Lord. Because he's the only one. He's the only one. And then he wraps it up by highlighting the supremacy of love and the humility that comes when we recognize how limited we are in our efforts. So he says this, love never fails. Do we believe it? Love never fails. Agape never fails. But where there are prophecies, doesn't mean they're not important, but they'll cease. They're limited. They're gonna eventually fail. Where there are tongues, important, right? They will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, important, they pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Listen to the humility. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. It pales in comparison to love. Then he gives an example. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. For now, we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Like, I know I don't see the whole picture. Like, I get that. I just see a reflection. I'm trying my best. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, important. Hope, really important. And love. But the greatest of these is love. The non-negotiable center. More important than faith. More important than hope. Love. If I have not love, none of that stuff matters. Self-sacrificial agape love is the non-negotiable center of the Christian life. This is why we should be considered crazy. crazy for the way we love. See, Christians from the first century to the 21st century have been crazy for all sorts of things. The wrong kind of crazy becomes a stumbling block for people coming to faith in Christ and does damage to the witness of the church. But the right kind of crazy, the kind that takes Jesus seriously when he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. When he says, love is how the world is gonna know if you are my follower. When he says, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Can you imagine a world that thought Christians were crazy, not because of their sign holding or their politics or their conservative ethics, but because of their agape, self-sacrificial love towards God and neighbor? Can you imagine that world and what that would look like? This is what Jesus is pointing to. All signs point to love. And God shows us how. Doesn't leave us on our own. And Paul writes it down, Romans 5:8. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us. Demonstrates, shows it to us. This is what agape looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The crazy nature of the love of God is that it doesn't differentiate between people who have it together and those who don't. Amen? While we were still sinners informs who is worthy of God's love as well as the expression of that love as followers of Jesus. If you are a sinner, you qualify. I think that's everybody. If you're a sinner, while we were still sinners, if you're a sinner, you qualify. If someone you know is a sinner, they qualify for your agape love. They qualify. They're worthy of it. Because God demonstrates what it looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christians, for 2,000 years, they've recognized the need to continue to come back to this rootedness of love, this soil of love. And they do that by participating in the Lord's Supper. This is something they would do every time they gathered because they knew everything flowed from the love of God. Everything flowed from this sacrifice that Jesus made for us, this breaking of the bread and partaking of the cup. And this was so weird to people who were not yet Christians in the first century. Christians, they were accused of being cannibals, right? Because all the outsiders knew was that they eat flesh and drink blood. And so the royal officials, the Roman officials began to cast a rumor that Christians were cannibals. Right? And those in positions of power said they're not only cannibals, but they're incestuous because they call each other brothers and sisters. You can read about it. I'm not making this stuff up. Right? And they did this as a way to other them, to marginalize them, to make them convenient scapegoats for anything bad that happened. Oh, there's a famine. Guess whose fault it is? Christians. Oh, there's a plague. Guess whose fault it is? Christians. Oh, the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. Christians lit it. It was actually Nero, right? That they just wanted to marginalize, and this political system wanted to marginalize Christians so that they could do away with them. Did you know there's nothing new under the sun? Nothing new under the sun. Just keeps getting played over and over again. And yet, in the face of being wrongly accused, persecuted, and even killed, Christians followed Jesus in the way of love. They just persisted. Now, did they lose their way at times? Oh man, just read Christian history, it's awful. Like, lots of times. Do we lose our way at times? 100%. 100% we do. But this is why we continue to come back to the table. God, I'm a sinner, and I know your love is available for sinners. So continue to shape me, reform me, help me to be a person who is loved, because self-sacrificial agape love is the non-negotiable center of the Christian life. Both receiving it again from our Father and then sharing it for the world. We love because he first loved us. So this morning, Pastor Trevor and the worship team are gonna come and we're gonna receive communion together. And I wanna invite you to receive the elements. And so we have elements down front here on both sides and up top. And take the elements back to your seat, or maybe you're gonna stay at an altar for prayer, that's fine. And I'll come back up and we'll all receive this together. And maybe today you're like, man, I don't know that I've ever like confessed my faith or love in Jesus Christ. And it's really pretty simple. It's a little bit crazy, but it's really pretty simple. And then you just might say, Jesus, like, it feels crazy to me and I have lots of questions, but I want to follow in the way of love. I want to invite you to do that today. You can do that as you receive communion. You can say, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you make me a person of love? I want to confess you are Lord. Maybe I have questions. It feels crazy, but I can't deny that there's something in my heart compelling me to that. We call that the Spirit of God, drawing you to the Father's heart. And so you can make that confession today and begin this relationship with God.